You know, the right song can really set the tone, particularly in movies where the music not only complements the imagery, but often the music will steer us as to how we're supposed to feel about what we're watching. Music helps us understand whether the action we're looking at is scary or silly. Should we be frightened by the person hitting someone with a mallet, or should we laugh, right? If Three Stooges or not Three Stooges, that usually depends on the music, at least in part. Music will help us to understand whether a character we're watching is acting in anxiety or excitement, or if a scene is meant to be pivotal, if the soundtrack replays the main theme again. Or perhaps it's introducing a character and then driving home something about that character. Themes will play over and over again, and sometimes we don't even realize it, but it subconsciously helps set the tone. Hans Zimmer is one of the most famous and award-winning film composers working today. He often scores Christopher Nolan's movies. He once told a story of how Christopher Nolan sent him a letter. The letter contained a short metaphorical story that had nothing to do with any movie script. And Nolan asked Zimmer to read the letter, take a day, and write whatever came to him, he said. And then Nolan would come over and listen to what Hans had written. Hans wrote what he described as a fragile little piece of music, a tiny, tiny little thing, he said. It was very personal and tender. After hearing it, Nolan said, "Well, I better make the movie then." And Zimmer said, "Well, what is the movie?" And Christopher Nolan started to describe a huge, sweeping space epic, interplanetary travel. The music would be for Interstellar, his, you know, grand study of space and time and gravity. And hearing Zimmer's personal melody, Nolan said, "Well, I know where the heart of the movie is now." Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you were here the last few weeks, you saw the book open up, and really it's a prologue. It sets the stage. It tells us where and when we are. It tells us where this character Samuel came from, the man whose name is at the top of the book. He's gonna be very pivotal. He's not really the main character. He's the kind of the a main character in the first half of the book, but he dies before 1 Samuel is even over. But he's going to be the man God uses to transition Israel from judges to monarchy. But he also establishes how this new arrangement will work. This is a big shift in the history of God's people. And through Samuel's life, God will establish how this change is going to work. That yes, Israel will have a king. But any king they have, we will find, is really just a vice king under the king of the universe, the Lord of armies, God himself. It is God who rules from his throne. In chapter 2 now, we have the Song of Hannah. And it's not only a nice moment of praise and thanksgiving. This song sets the tone for the book. It provides the theological heart for the story. And it foreshadows many of the scenes that lay ahead. It is the key to interpreting what the Lord is trying to tell us through the rest of the book. Now, by the way, for any classical music lovers out there, scholars categorize this song as a rondo. If you're a, you know, Rondo alla Turca by Mozart, one of the greatest pieces of music ever written. Well, Hannah beat him to it many, many centuries before. Our author starts the book, it's interesting, he does an interesting literary thing. He starts the book with a prologue, and then it is followed by an important theological song. Do you know what happens at the end of 2 Samuel? Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book originally. It got split when they were translating the Hebrew scriptures into the Septuagint. At the end of the book ends with a song, a theological song of David, and then an epilogue. And so it has this beautiful bookend symmetry, prologue, song, song, epilogue. Hannah's song describes who God is, what he does, and what he will do. Do you know what David's song describes? How God has been faithful to do all of those things that Hannah's song had talked about. This is the theological soundtrack for the rest of the book so that we can understand that these are not just some stories that might be interesting. Oh, it's fun to hear about David killing Goliath, but no, there is theological import to why God is writing down the stories he sent us in this book. The themes Hannah drives home in her song are that God is in charge, that he is personally involved in human affairs, and that he is interested in you walking with him through life so that he can lift you up. So let's take a look at verse 1. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." You know, there are many points in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but also the New, where God's people pause to sing a song to the Lord after he has done a great work for them. Moses, Miriam, Deborah, David, Habakkuk, Mary, they're all examples. In fact, Mary's song in Luke 1 echoes some of the words and themes of Hannah's song. She knew Hannah's song was kind of sampling it, as it were, in her song. Both Mary and Hannah understood that not only were they loved by God and graciously treated by God, but we find in their songs that they understood their lives were part of his ongoing dramatic work, a work that will one day cover the whole earth. And the same, of course, is true of our lives. It's not only true of Hannah. It's not only true of Mary. It's not only true of David or Moses or Miriam. God's intention is the same for your life. And that's something to be excited about, that the powerful God of the universe who rules and reigns over everything says, I want to use your life to not only shine the light of the gospel, not only remind people of who God is and what he's done, but he says, I actually want to do work through your life. I want to build testimonies in your life. I want you to be my hands and my feet. That is something to be excited about. That is something to sing about, to let our hearts overflow with thankfulness as we sing out the testimony of God's amazing grace, that we were once lost, but now we're found, that we were blind, but now we see, but that also he has done great things and he's going to do great things through us, around us. Hannah rejoiced here. That's how her song opens. And it wasn't just because she wouldn't be childless anymore or that her rival Peninnah wouldn't be able to call her names anymore. Obviously, that was part of it. But she rejoiced. You notice what she said? My heart rejoices in the Lord. Not just in her circumstances, not just that physically things were better. She rejoiced in his salvation. That she was being swept along in the salvific work of God. Her relationship with the Lord is what made the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Oh yes, the physical circumstances between chapter 1 and chapter 2, what made the difference was that she didn't have a son and now she does have a son. But the thing that made the true difference in her heart, according to her own lips, is the salvation of God. Her relationship with God. You know, in chapter 1, Hannah talked about her heart in verse 15, and she said, my heart is broken. And in a different verse of chapter 1, and you know, literally the words there, her husband said, hey, why is your heart bad? You know, what's going on? And now guess what? Chapter 2 opens up and it's completely different. Now her heart is rejoicing. It is triumphant, absolutely different. She's thankful that the Lord opened her womb, of course, but she's also thankful that the Lord lifted her head. That's what she says there, that my horn is lifted up. You know, God is a lifter of your head. Psalm 3 says he is a God who hears and who answers and that he will lift up your head. What a tender image. Imagine yourself or imagine someone you love just on their knees in sorrow, face down, tears dropping, right? And what would it mean to lift someone's head? Well, you so gently come and you take their head in their hands and you lift it up. Why? So that they can see you face to face, so that you can look at each other, so that they can know that you love them and that you will help them and that they matter to you and that you are with them and that you want to meet them in their sorrow and in their weakness and in their difficulty. Well, that's what God says. That's what I do for you, the lifter of our head. When you're hurt, when you're overwhelmed, when you're beaten down, Jesus is the lifter of your head. Now, Quick question then, all these sweet words, all these great spiritual things, is Hannah then suddenly being rude to Peninnah in that second to last line where it says, my mouth boasts over my enemies? What's going on here? You know, one commentator says, the image connotes sticking out your tongue and sneering and saying, ha ha, like, you know, teasing. And I don't know, I can't really imagine Hannah doing that, can you? Plus, in a moment, she's going to specifically command all of us to not boast proudly. So what's happening here? The words she used are very vivid, according to Hebrew scholars, that her mouth was open wide to swallow her enemies. That's what she said. My mouth is gaping wide to bolt down my enemies. And so it's an interesting image, but let's look at this. What is her mouth full of right now? Well, it's full of prayer and praise and thanksgiving and confidence in the Lord. Praise is powerful. You know, we sing that song, let praise be the weapon that silences the enemy, right? We sing these songs that when I fight on my knees with my hands lifted high because the battle belongs to the Lord, you know? And so one of these things that's so great about studying through songs or studying through the Psalms is to remember that, you know, the music that we do in a service like this, it's not just to burn some time, and it's not just, well, this is the part, you know, before, yeah, we kind of get settled. I mean, praise is an important thing that God says, this is, I've been commanding you to sing to me, to worship me, and I have created and given you music to accomplish incredible spiritual and physical benefits for your life. But that the praise of God is a spiritual weapon. The praise of God helps us to calibrate our hearts and to remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done and what that means for the situations in the world around us. Praise is important. Here she says, man, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm not gonna shout back nanny nanny to Peninnah. I'm not gonna shout back curses to her, but I'm gonna open wide my mouth to praise God. And that's gonna swallow up this conflict. It's gonna swallow up my enemies. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, and there is no rock like our God. And what I like about this song is, man, if we're thinking through, and if you listen to a lot of worship music, you see flashes of all of these songs. We love that song, Build My Life Here. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. It's coming right out of this song here. But if you want to know about God, you know, if somebody says, you know, if someone was an atheist or someone didn't grow up in the church around the Bible, you want to know about God, you know what? 1 Samuel 2:2 is a great place to start. Let me tell you something about God and we'll move on from there, right? 1 Samuel 2:2, his greatness, his purity, his uniqueness on display. You know, God is greater in each of his attributes than we can comprehend. How strong is God? Greater than we think. How merciful is God? Greater than we realize. How good is he? How great is his love? How kind is he? How patient is he? All the things that he has revealed about himself, greater than we realize, greater than we know. There's no one besides him. There's no rock like our God. And this description as God as rock, of course, reminds us of that parable Jesus told. It's one of those very famous parables, how the wise man did what? He built his house, his life, his future upon the rock, speaking of Christ himself, because all other ground is sinking sand. As Deuteronomy 32 says, speaking of those who do not follow God, it says in Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not like our rock. Because our rock is a sure foundation. He is the solid foundation we can build our lives upon. And then David also takes this imagery, not just a rock of foundation. David says in his Psalms, you're the rock of salvation. In fact, in David's closing song in the book of 2 Samuel, he makes sure to call God the rock of salvation. So here's Hannah, she says, hey, there's no rock like our God. And David's gonna bring that image back and he says, yes, the rock is also the rock of our salvation. He's the rock of ages cleft for us so that we could be hidden in Christ. It's his side that was pierced, right? So that we could be hidden in him, so that we could be covered and washed and made safe because of Jesus, the rock cleft for us. Verse 3 says, do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge and actions are weighed by him. Our God is a God of knowledge, all-knowing, understanding everything. But you know what that means? He knows you. He knows us. He knows the plans he has for us. He knows what we need. He knows what we don't need. He knows how to lead us. He knows how to bring us home. He knows the way to go. He knit us together. He sustains our lives day by day. And he says that he wants real relationship with us. He knows us through and through. And he says, and I want you to know me through and through. And as part of that process and as part of that relationship, he evaluates and measures our lives. Look at what she said. He actions are weighed by him. And so we pause there and say, okay, look at all that God has done. He's the rock. He's the rock that is a foundation. He's the rock of salvation. There's no God like our God. He lifts our head. And now we pause and say, okay, am I following? Am I acting the way God has asked me to? Do my actions line up with his commands and his desires? He's the king. And we are his people, people that he loves, but also people that he commands. Now, Hannah tells us to not be boastful or arrogant. And in the coming set of verses, she starts listing a bunch of things that people naturally lean on or get proud about, and she shows how fleeting they are. That if you rely on these things for your future, if you think these things make you great, you're gonna be, you got another thing coming because God is actually in charge of all of these things. Meanwhile, if we wanna boast, let's be like Hannah. Let's boast in the Lord our God, right? That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the strong man boast in his strength. We're gonna boast in the Lord our God. He's the one who's worthy. Let's proclaim his power and his accomplishment in our lives and in this world. Verse 4-7 is where Hannah lists a bunch of things. And she starts talking about things that we naturally lean on or might boast in. And notice how she puts them together. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to 7, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. So Hannah here lists for us 7 contrasts and shows how the Lord reverses the fortunes of people in different groups according to his purposes and by his power. Strong and weak, full and hungry, barren and fertile, dead and alive, sick and well, poor and rich, humble and exalted. She covers everything, right? And she says, the Lord God is in charge of it all. Now, in some of these examples, Hannah actually foreshadows some of what we will see in the pages ahead. People of strength, of wealth, of position, brought down because of their pride and because of their unwillingness to follow God, while others who are oppressed, weak, and humble are exalted. Now, it would be a mistake if we think that God does all of these reversals. She says, hey, look, God changes the fortunes of people, swaps them, and reverses the situations for people. It would be a mistake if we think God does all of that just to show how strong he is. It's not just about him flexing his sovereignty. Sometimes believers can stumble into this idea that God's sovereignty is the thing he cares most about, and that all he wants to do is show just how sovereign he is. And so he does a bunch of random stuff just to prove to us puny humans how powerfully sovereign he is. Okay, God does change fortunes. He does swap things and turn things upside down as we're being told here in verses 4-7. But why does he do that? Who does God exalt and who does he bring low? Well, Hannah's gonna tell us directly in verse 9. But Psalms and Proverbs and James and Peter and lots of other places all explain why this happens. It boils down to God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God's act of sovereignty and God's interactions in human affairs to change things are not just arbitrary. They are not just random. Remember, what have we been told about God's desire, about his character and nature? That he wants to lift your head, your in the widest sense. Remember, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Unfortunately, that's not what people do. There are many who refuse to come to him, but that's what God wants. He wants to save. He wants to lift your head. He wants to make us alive, Hannah said in these verses. Here's what God wants, as written in Isaiah 55, as the Lord spoke through his prophet. Come, everyone who is thirsty, pay attention and come to me, listen, so that you will live. He's not just saying, you know what I love to do? Randomly pick some people and mess them up and randomly pick some people and bless them no matter what. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the character and nature of God. God says, listen, everybody. You have an ear to hear? Come here. Come and listen so that you may live. He's not toying with us. God is telling us how to receive life, life everlasting. But the message of the Bible is very clear. When a person rejects God's way, when a person rejects God's revelation, when a person rejects the king's commands, well, the result then is death, the opposite of life. And when they seem like they're strong, and when they seem like they're rich, and when they seem like they have it all, in reality, it is all flipped over. They have nothing because they don't have the Lord. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. The poor and the needy are shown in the worst possible position in this verse. You know, the trash heap actually is referring to a dunghill. They didn't have plumbing the way we do. You have to deal with refuse. Well, there's a place where you would pile all that up. The human excrement, the animal excrement, that was where these poor people in the song are living. That's where they're sleeping. What has the Lord God done for them? He says, I'll take you from there. I'll give you a throne of honor, and that he will seat them among the noblemen. In other words, he seats them among princes. You can translate it that way as well. We were the beggars. Now we're royalty. It's another one of those songs we love to sing, and it is theologically true, right? The New Testament explains that we are a part of, if you're a Christian, you're part of a royal priesthood. Why? Because God has made you a son or daughter in his house. We were the beggars and now we're royalty, not because of our own power, not because of our own loveliness or ability, but because of God's great love for us. There's an extremely vivid depiction of God's love and salvation in the book of Ezekiel. Without becoming too graphic in it, God says, he tells this little parable and gives this illustration. He's like, I was going down the road and I saw Israel thrashing in her blood. It's just this little baby. And he says, and I took you. And I washed you and I cleaned you and I put clothes on you and I made you my own. That's what the Lord does for us, his great love for us. Salvation is not just a rags to riches story. It is an excrement to eternity story. That's what Hannah says here. And she says that he gives them a throne of honor. It is also translated in some versions that we will inherit the throne of glory. Oh, the grace of God. That we who are nothing, who began life as enemies of God, lost in sin, citizens of the kingdom of darkness, loving the darkness rather than the light, who bring nothing to the table but guilt and failure, would be given a place and a part in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Not just to dwell there, not just so that we don't have to live in the dung heap of sin, but he says, you can reign with me too. I'm gonna give you a throne among the princes. I'm gonna give you a throne with the Prince of Peace. That's our future. Meanwhile, we can be confident that God will not allow the world to fall apart before his plan is done. Did you see what it says at the end of the verse? The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. They don't belong to Mother Earth or Mother Gaia that people talk about. He says, he has set the world on them. They belong to the Lord. There are people out there today saying, you know, the world's gonna end. Every 5 years they say the world's gonna end in 5 more years, right? I just saw a headline, I didn't read the article, but I saw a headline, you know, looking back on the predictions that humanity would be extinct by 2026. We got a few good months left, I guess. But there are people out there, unbelievers, saying the world is gonna end, that climate change or atomic war or some other threat is gonna destroy us all. And sadly, in our culture, many young people have been convinced by leaders and teachers and culture that there is no future for them in this world, that it's all gonna come crashing down, and it leaves our culture hopeless, and it leaves just this terrible anxiety. But here's what God says in Psalm 75 on top of what Hannah's saying here. Psalm 75, God says, when the earth and all its inhabitants shake, I am the one who steadies its pillars. Connecting back to this song, the pillars of the earth. Yes, the world trembles, but our God is a rock. What good news that our God is a rock, that he's not shifting sand, that he is stable and reliable and unshakable. He is a firm foundation. And that if you build your life on him, you will be safe in the storm, that his plan cannot fail, that he's never gonna come up short. And so we can hang the weight of our lives and our futures, our hopes and our concerns all on him. And he invites us, he asks us, he commands us to do so. He says, come, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. I'm the rock of salvation. I'm the rock on which you can build your life. And when the world is shaking, I steady the pillars. Verse 9, he guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Faithful ones, we talked about this a few weeks ago as we studied Psalm 4. Who are the faithful ones? Remember, the faithful ones are not those who perform at a high level for a certain amount of time and then are regarded as the faithful ones. No, in the Bible, faithful ones are those who believe in God and receive his love. Yes, they walk according to his commandments, but that's what it means to be faithful, that you're full of faith, that you believe God and say, I want to receive what you want to do in my life. They trust the Lord. They walk with him. Does that describe you? Can we say, oh, today I'm walking with God? No, not perfectly, but I'm walking with God. I'm listening to God. I'm answering the call of God on my life. You know, in the closing song of 2 Samuel, the one sung by David to bring everything to its end, David says that he was faithful. So Hannah says, the Lord will guard the steps of his faithful ones. And then you get to the other bookend and David says, I was faithful. The Lord did all of these great things that he said, I let God's ordinances guide my steps. Now, of course, we get through the book and we say, what about this stuff over here? Remember Bathsheba? Remember how you murdered Uriah? And what about that ungodly census? And what about your mistakes here, there, and everywhere? David did make mistakes. We make mistakes too. But even still, God was with him and God was guarding David's steps, guarding his life. We're gonna see that play out specifically. There's a scene where David goes, him and his guys are on the run from Saul. They need some food, they're hungry. And in the past, they had protected a bunch of these shepherds from raiders and people who would harm them. Shepherds that belonged to this guy named Nabal. And so they go and they say, hey, can you guys, we didn't charge you anything. We didn't do anything. Can you kick in some food? We're hungry. And Nabal says, who's David? I don't care about you. And so David says, all right, we're just gonna kill all these guys. We're gonna kill every man in his household, including the shepherds that they had protected just a short time ago. It was a mistake David was making. He was acting emotionally and rashly and in a way that is unbecoming of a man after God's own heart. Well, what does God do? He gets word to Abigail, Nabal's wife. Nabal's a bum, Abigail's great. And she quickly goes and she says, let it all be on me. Here's the food and she appeals to David's mercy and David says, oh man, praise the Lord that he sent you that I didn't go do this wicked thing. God was guarding David's steps. He made mistakes, but the Lord was with him even still. He was guarding his steps, guarding his life. God's grace was working powerfully even when David fell into moments of faithlessness or periods of faithlessness, which he did and all of us do from time to time. No believer's life is perfect, but God keeps watch and God pours out his grace and God provides his strength as we walk with him. You cannot accomplish the Christian life in your own strength. Did you see what it says there? A person does not prevail by his own strength. That is not how we prevail. You can't just, flex hard enough or grit your teeth hard enough and just make the Christian life happen. It is not by our might. It is not by our power. It is by God's Spirit. But God supplies his Spirit for you. And if you will walk in the Spirit and if you will walk by faith, he will guard your steps. As we allow God's ordinances to guide our steps, the Lord guards our steps. You put these two songs, Hannah's and David's, together, and that's the principle we learn. Though a believer may fall, Psalm 37, another David song, promises that we will not be overwhelmed. The Lord knows we're gonna fall. We're not perfect. But he says, okay, though a faithful one may fall, you will not be overwhelmed. The Lord will support you with his hand, Psalm 37 says. Our part is to put God's instructions in our hearts so that our steps don't falter. And when we do fall and fail, our part is to turn in repentance so God can restore us. And we're gonna see that play out both positively and negatively in this book. You see, that's the difference between Saul and David. If you list out the wrong things recorded that Saul did and David did in this book, you would look at it and you would say, David did more wrong things as far as what's recorded. Do you wanna know what the difference was? Saul would not repent. Saul would not honor God's word. Saul would not believe the Lord. In fact, Samuel goes to Saul at one point and he says, the Lord would have established your dynasty, but you will not do the word of God. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who, yes, made mistakes. He committed sins, but he repented. That was the difference. Not perfection, but faithfulness. Verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. And so as usual, the Bible sets before us life and death, right? If you will receive God's love by faith, he gives you life. If you oppose the Lord, you will be shattered, no matter who you are. Now the word for shattered here is the same verb Hannah used up in verse 4 where she said the bows will be broken. And believe it or not, that is a recurring image in the Old Testament. And when it says broken there, it's not just snapped in half, it is shattered into tiny pieces. And God uses this image of the broken bow multiple times. For example, Ezekiel prophesied that Gog's bow would be broken. Jeremiah prophesied that Elam's bow would be shattered. But again, this is not just for far off people who we don't know, who don't exist anymore. Hannah's statement here is true. All who oppose him will be shattered, no matter who they are. It even applied to Israel. Sadly, by the time of Hosea the prophet, the Israelites had opposed the Lord for so long, he finally said through Hosea, I'm going to break the bow of Israel. This applies to everyone, and it happened. But look at those last two lines. Hannah ends her song with an absolute crescendo. She identifies two figures who had yet to arrive, the king and the anointed one. In Hebrew, the Melech and the Messiah. That's the word that she's using right there at the end. Hannah moves from prayer and praise to prophecy. You know, Israel had not yet demanded a king, yet Hannah declares that one was coming. And not only coming, but that God would give him power. This by itself is an incredible prophecy of God's unending grace. Because when Israel demanded a king, they were, in a sense, divorcing themselves from God's rule over their nation. We don't want you to rule us anymore. We want a man to rule us. And even in that terrible, treacherous moment, the Lord would not abandon them. He gave them a king. And not only that, he said, okay, I'll give you a king and I will empower him. And when that king failed, God said, okay, I'll provide you a better king and I'll empower him. But you know, more than a king would be needed. God's people and all people need more than a king. We need a Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, a deliverer. And in this book, we will see how David, the deliverer of Israel during that time, David on his very best day is only a dim shadow of what the son of David is yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 11, Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy served the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. When Christopher Nolan sent that letter to Hans Zimmer, it contained a short little metaphor about what it meant to be a father. And so Hans Zimmer, he wrote this piece, a tender personal piece, and he said it was based off of his own relationship, his own love for his son. This great song, this great story in the book of Samuel is about a loving God, God the Father, showing faithfulness and love to his children, even when they make mistakes. Even when they turn their backs on him, he was faithful when they were faithless. And so now the stage is set. The melody has played. And now we watch it all unfold and see the power of God, the graciousness of God, the patience of God compared to the feebleness of man, the failure of man, the inconsistency of man. But at the same time, we will see the story of God using human beings for his good work, empowering people to be a meaningful part of what he has promised. It's an amazing story, one that continues through the life of believers like you today as you walk with the Lord in faith. Let's pray.